sometimes different sins are very clearly connected. Two in the Bible that are connected are idolatry and adultery. Boys and girls, do you remember what idolatry is? Idolatry is when instead of worshiping the true God, the one God who made the heavens and the earth, we turn to a God of our own imagination. And we bow down and we worship someone, something else, other than the great Creator. That's idolatry. Idolatry is very similar to another sin we call adultery, where that's where instead of wanting your own husband or your own wife God has given you, you want someone else's husband or someone's wife to be your husband or your wife. Notice how similar they are? Loving, honoring, exclusively being devoted to the true God, or loving, honoring, and being exclusively devoted to your husband or your wife. Idolatry and adultery are very similar. They're different, but they're very similar. And that's why in the portion of God's Word from Ezekiel 16 we read together, we find adultery and idolatry put right next to each other. The Lord gives a beautiful explanation, paints a vivid picture of His relationship to His people as they belong unto Him. And they forsake Him to go after other gods. And He explains it under the picture of adultery. And really, at base, the problem of idolatry and the problem of adultery is one. Really, one problem. And it's a problem with our love. It's a problem with love. But why would love be a problem? Why is love the problem? There are some people who mistakenly think you can love someone and commit adultery. Or people think you can still love God and commit idolatry. That the problem is something other than love. Now let me be clear. There are people who choose for a time another man's husband or another one, another man's wife, or rather another woman's husband or another man's wife, and they still love their spouse. It's not consistent with their love. It's against their love. It's a betrayal of their love. But there's still some love there. Some of you have been through that, and you know that. You've had that in your own marriage. You've seen it in your own relationships. Whether it has been adultery in the fullest sense, or whether it's been wandering through the computer, or your wandering eye, or even your wandering heart, and building relationships that might not be full-blown adultery physically, but they were emotionally. Dear child of God, you know that when it comes to idolatry as well, don't you? You turn back to your anxiety. You turn back to your fears. You begin to somehow think life and the issues of life are bigger than God. And you seem to forget God is sovereign, even in the midst of every circumstance. You turn to idols of materialism or money. You turn away from the one true God. And sometimes you didn't even realize you were doing it until the Holy Spirit brings you back and applies the law powerfully. Did you truly love God before? Absolutely. But what you were doing was inconsistent with your love. The problem is not no love at all necessarily. But there is still a problem with the love. We'll see a bit further what this problem is, but we'll consider first what it's not. What it's not. When it comes to adultery and really idolatry, it's not a problem with the requirement of exclusively belonging to God or exclusively belonging to your husband or your wife. I have a misprint on the outline in your bulletin. It says, title, Adultery, a Problem of Love. Number one, not a problem of requirement. And letter A says, according to God's love. But it should say, according to God's law. It's not a problem according to God's law. What does God's law require? Do you remember? If you were to summarize the law, what does the law ask us to do? Heidelberg Catechism question 4 summarized it for us, speaking about sin. It says, what doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The problem is not with the requirement of love. The problem is not with the fact that we have to be wholeheartedly and completely committed to God, or as we'll see as well, to our spouse. That is not the problem. Some people say that is the problem. That is the problem. They say it's not natural to live in communion devoted to a holy God. They say that's the problem. It's just part of the way your brain is wired these days. They say it's part of DNA. They say it's something we evolved as part of the sociology of our species to better survive. But there is no God. This idea that you need to be faithful to God and do what this God tells you, meh, that's outdated. That's outmoded. That's a crutch. Live the way you want, how you want. God doesn't tell you how to live. You tell you how to live. You decide what is right and wrong for you. And don't let anyone else ever tell you different. But that is wrong. As Psalm 100 tells us, God made us and not we ourselves. We do not have the right to decide who we are or what we want. That is His task. That is His glorious prerogative. And ours is to honor Him in it. The problem is not to love Him. Doesn't that make sense? That it would be so right and so fitting to love Him? Think of it. In the very beginning, there is a Creator that makes all things in heaven and earth. And He takes from the dust of the ground and He makes to Himself a man. And from that man, He makes a woman to help Him. And what is the most natural thing if we look at the index of our minds and our hearts and our relationships to one another? That we would love. That we would love. Parents, when you hold your baby in your arms, what is your first response? By natural affection. Even if people are still God-haters and haters of their neighbors, the Lord Jesus said they know how to give good gifts to their children. And we know something is grotesquely wrong when we see there is no natural affection between mother and father and child. This came from me. This is of me. This belongs to me. And I love him or her. We even do it with our pets. With our pets. Whether we have our goldfish or our dogs, we love them and we delight in them. But how much more, even in the picture of marriage, where a man chooses a woman and a woman chooses a man, and they commit together. Is it a problem of love? Is that the problem? As they held hands, I was blessed with seeing it with two couples this past Friday. And they slipped the ring on each other's fingers. As they look at one another, and we'll consider this further, as they covenant and promise together, is the problem the requirement of love? Is that too unreasonable? Is that too stringent? in the case of God or in the case of marriage? Is the problem the requirement of love that the law says love? No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. Apart from sin in this world, love is the natural thing that God commands us and calls us to, not only with Him, but with one another. And that's why, like we see so strikingly in Ezekiel 16, how horrible it is that Israel, God's people, have turned their back on Him. In Ezekiel 16, verse 15, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedest the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredest out thy fornications, and everyone that passed by, his it was." The text described all the beauty, all the glory, all the love God showed upon His people when they were so unworthy of it. And what do? They betray Him. They turn their back upon Him. And this continues as He describes how horrible, how tragic what they have done, and how much it angers Him, how gross the sin is. In verse 32 of Ezekiel 16, "But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband," their betrayal of their God is like the betrayal of a spouse. But the problem is not the law. The problem is not the requirement of love when it comes to our relationship with God or with one another. Well, is the problem, say, perhaps not in the requirement of the law, but perhaps the requirement of the promise, particularly as we may think of marriage? Maybe that's the problem. Marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman forever together. There's the problem right there. It should be between man and man, woman and woman, man and boy, man and girl, woman and girl, man and dog, woman and fish, whatever you want. There are people that say that today. They teach it in our universities. It's becoming more and more popular in the mainstream media. Maybe it shouldn't be two. Maybe we should be partaking of polyamorous relationships where three or four people want to get married together. That's there. People in Hollywood and the people that sadly our culture looks up to, the people that the younger generations and maybe even sadly some among us would seek to idolize, are embracing those kinds of lifestyles. Is that the problem? This promise, this commitment to honor and to cherish one another? Maybe we should just have open marriages so we could sleep with whoever we want, whenever we want. People tried that 20, 30, 40 years ago. Still fashionable in some circles today. It didn't work then and it doesn't work now. The problem is not when it comes to marriage, this promise to love and make a lifelong commitment. The problem is not that we would purpose wholeheartedly to be faithful to one another, or as was recently heard by so many of us, "In the presence of God, I make this vow, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." That is not the problem. The problem is not the requirement that is brought to us by God in the case of faithfulness, and neglecting of which turns to idolatry. And the problem is not the requirement that we are given in marriage to love, which forsaking of it leads to adultery. That is not the problem. That is not why there is adultery and why there is unfaithfulness. That is not why our love short circuits and breaks and gets twisted and tainted. It is not the requirement. That is not the problem. But maybe the problem is who we love. That's secondly. Maybe that's the problem with adultery. Maybe that's the problem with idolatry. It's in who we love. Maybe the problem is in who we're supposed to love. Maybe when it comes to idolatry, the problem is with God. Maybe the problem is with God. He's too far away. He's too far away. He's not near me. He doesn't understand me. He's not involved in my life. He's too far away. God can't expect me to honor Him and follow His laws as long as He's so impersonal. Have you heard people say that? Maybe at times you felt that in your own heart. Maybe the Lord is the problem because He's a hypocrite. God's a hypocrite. He says people have to be faithful to Him and to love Him and follow Him and be exclusive to Him. But He's a hypocrite. Because what has God been and done to me? How could God let these things happen in my life? How could I be hurt this way? God says I have to follow Him, but He's not faithful to me. He doesn't give me what I want, and I have to give Him what He wants. God's a hypocrite. People say things like that too. Blasphemously so. I think there's a problem with God. God doesn't understand. He's too far away. He's a hypocrite. Or God just doesn't understand. He can't relate. God's infinite. He's all powerful. He's eternal. He's immutable. How does He know my problems? How does He know my weaknesses? How does He know my temptation? How can He put Himself in my shoes? You hear those things often. Maybe you've even felt them. There are times we're tempted to think nobody understands. And the devil rejoices to get us to try and believe nobody understands, not even God. But that's not true. The problem is not with who is to be loved when it comes to the Lord. The problem is not who the Lord is, not that the Lord is the great commander. The problem is not with His command, and the problem is not with Him. Stop and think for a moment with me. According to the Scriptures, what is there not to love about God? What is there not to love about God? We love it when we find a puzzle or a challenge we have to solve. We love it when we find an idea or a concept that expands our horizons. We love it when we find something dazzling to our limited minds. And what more dazzling thing could there be than to try and understand that there is one amazing divine being and yet in three different persons? That amazing truth beyond our comprehensions is greater than trying to wrap your mind around a beautiful piece of work, the greatest song any man has ever written, or any mathematical concept or high energy physics calculation that seems so abstract. It's amazing. He's beyond us in every way, and that should fascinate us and draw us to Him. You and I change so much. You and I seem so weak. You and I at times feel like we can't help ourselves, and we seem slaves to our passions and our desires, not our God. He doesn't change. So we can always rely on Him. We can always count on Him. He can do anything, and He has all power, so He can always help us. And He is not bent about by the whims of passing desires, the way you and I give in to our anger, or we give in to our happiness, or we give in to something, and we contradict the plans and purposes we truly want. Not God. Not God. He has one great purpose, and nothing ever detracts Him from that. We stand in awe of an athlete, or an academician, or a businessman that has a plan and executes His plan and does it beautifully and perfectly. We marvel at people who do that. How much more He who does it beyond every and anything anyone has ever thought or going to think. God. God. There is nothing in God that is not altogether lovely. There is nothing in God that isn't amazingly gorgeous and beautiful. Even His justice, even His wrath. But He won't settle for what is wrong, and He will make sure what is right is done. We all know what it's like to be sinned against. We live in a culture with thousands and millions of injustices against children and men and women. God will set all wrongs right. We cry out for a sense of justice. God will see it all happen. We could continue to add different examples, but there is nothing that isn't lovely in God. But further, if there wasn't enough to love, just to go on talking about His being and His attributes, think of the fact that God became a man. Think of our Lord Jesus according to His humanity. Breathed the same air we did. Drank the same water we did. Got dirty with the same dust we did. Was made of the same dust we are. And is subject to our like passions. But where you and I fall in the midst of temptation so often, to the point where we even must pray to be delivered from them before they come, He never did. All the amount of love and compassion, along with the justice He exemplified in a sinless life, so close, so approachable, so one of us. What isn't beautiful about that? And again, who would have ever thought of that? One being, three persons. Wow! But God becoming man, what? Why would He do that? That makes no sense. People foolishly dream of being God and having power to command and do whatever they want. Do you ever dream about being a worm and think about how appetizing that would be? It's almost laughable. God delighted in us so much, wanted to save us so much, He became one of us and died for us. There isn't anything that isn't lovely about God. The problem is not with who is to be loved. And the same thing is not only true with regards to idolatry, but also adultery. There's nothing wrong with our spouses. That's not the problem. So often we, in the midst of marriages, and for some of you who are recently married or contemplating marriage, you may think it is impossible that you would ever look at this person who you so delight in and who you so long to be with, and that you would somehow think, ugh, I don't want to be with you. You don't, that's not possible. But there come times. And you know what people have said when there has been unfaithfulness in marriage? They've changed. They're not the man, they're not the woman I married. They changed. They put on weight. They got ugly. I don't want to be with them the way I used to. They've changed. They used to be so sympathetic and so understanding. They used to be so loving and so careful. They used to think so much about me. But now all they do is watch TV. Now all they do is play with their smartphone. They spend all their time at work and they don't give a thought to me. They've changed. They've changed. They've changed physically. They've changed emotionally. They've changed mentally. They've changed spiritually. And we think because the other person isn't what we want or what we thought, it's their fault I don't love them. It's their fault I've committed adultery and been unfaithful. The problem is with them, not with me. But it's not true. When we promise to love that other person with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with every facet of our beings, even our body, which we give to them to be their property, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, and they give to us to be our property, he tells us. The problem is not them. Remember, the love you promised was unconditional. You didn't promise to always have warm fuzzies. You promised to always be committed to them. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. The problem with idolatry and the problem with adultery is a problem of love. It is not the problem of the requirement of love. It is not the problem of who we are to love. It is the problem of who does the loving. That is the problem. The problem of who does the loving. Well, the problem of love in idolatry and adultery is a problem with who is to do the loving. That's you and me. As creatures and as husbands and as wives, it is our failure. And it is a threefold failure, really. Three things present themselves, and we won't take much time in the context of Ezekiel 16 because of the time that is short in the course of our message, and because some of the language is so vivid and perhaps would be found challenging and maybe not the best suited for those of all ages to deal with in detail. But nonetheless, three things about our problem with love, three aspects of our failure, present themselves. The first is a failure to appreciate your responsibility. Failure to appreciate your responsibility. It's quite striking in Ezekiel 16 as we read it. God comes across Israel. God saves Israel. God invests so much into Israel. God marries Israel. God delights into Israel. And Israel sees no need, as time goes on, to stay faithful to Him. And they go after other gods, the other nations, in the most vivid of descriptions. So heinous that she doesn't accept money, but she pays out to stimulate further unfaithfulness. There's a lack of responsibility. And marriage deteriorates, and unfaithfulness creeps in. It's because at some point or another, through desires of the heart and of a lack of emotional fulfillment, or a lack of a fulfillment of physical desire, or many others, we have to first abandon our responsibility to our spouse. We don't say, no, I am for them. We don't say, no, I belong to them. We do not say, no, that does not belong to me. I have a responsibility to love, care for, and cherish and delight in who God has given me. It's a problem of responsibility. God is a creator. We are creatures. The natural and fitting responsibility is to obey their creator, even more than it is for parents to obey their children. I mean, even it is for children to obey their parents. And so much more with husband and wife. A man comes, desires a woman, sees in her all the things he thinks the Bible recommends and requires for a spouse, and that she is suited to help him and serve him. And he musters up the courage to go talk to her dad and says, you know, I would really love to get to know this young woman better because she seems to have the qualities that I think a godly spouse would have, and a woman who I think could help me in my service to God. Wow. There's a man for you. Brave, strong, purposeful, and who sees this young woman and appreciates her. A lot of women that resonates with very strongly. They see a man willing to go beyond himself and to make sacrifices of his own ego for her. And she looks at him and through the course of their relationship says, this is a man I can commit to. This is a man I can submit to. This is a man I trust. In that kind of relationship, what would be so strange about delighting in one another, loving one another, cherishing one another? As the scriptures would say, being naked and without shame before each other, mentally, emotionally, and physically. It's a problem with the responsibility. We forget the vows we make. We forget the covenant we enter into. We forget the person we love. We abdicate our responsibility. The problem is not with them, it is with us. Refusing to acknowledge what is our responsibility. That first. Secondly, it is a failing to appreciate what you have been provided. A failing to appreciate what you have been provided. In Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 14, highlight everything God does for Israel. She doesn't care. She doesn't appreciate what God has given her when everyone else has spurned her. It's the same thing with our spouses. We don't appreciate what they've given to us. Their time, their energy, their love, their money, even their very bodies. We don't appreciate them. We're not thankful for them. We take them for granted. What a horrible thing it is when we treat our God or our spouse like we would our furniture. Rather than giving them the special attention, the special recognition, the special time and energy that they deserve. Because God has commanded us so. We must appreciate them, what they've provided. Congregation, what has God provided? Life. The beauty of this world to live in. I don't know how many days you or I may have left. But days to live in this world, days would it be to serve Him and use the strength and energy He's given us to honor Him. And when we, by the grace of God, see our sin and we fall short and we find we're breakers of the law, what has He done? Has He said, sorry, hope you enjoyed it, time's up, you're in hell now. What has He done? He says, no. I'm going to save this rebellious race. I will become one of them, and I will give my life for them so I can have them and so they can be with me. Like a faithful husband makes sacrifices for his wife. And it's no accident our Lord Jesus is described as a husband. And Ephesians chapter 5 gives us the picture of a husband that must sacrifice everything for his bride out of love as he did for his. Again, notice how intimately idolatry and adultery are tied in the imagery of Scripture. We must appreciate what God has provided and don't despise it. Don't reject it. That only leads to the foolishness of idolatry. And what about your spouse? The time, the energy, the love, the care, the sacrifice they've made of their careers, of their education, of their hours, of their hearts. How often they have denied themselves to further you in your career, in your care for your home, in so many different ways. Cherish and love one another. You belong to each other. Appreciate what God has provided. We live in a world where so much is tied to looks, so much is tied to appearance. In fact, it's so sad. We live in a culture where love is always tied to physical intimacy. You see it especially in a lot of the discussions about transgender issues and homosexuality. Love seems always connected to intimacy. David and Jonathan cannot simply have a love from man to man as friend to friend. It must be more. It's always got to be about the physical side. But in marriage, it's amazing how even if the man puts on the extra pounds or the woman doesn't quite have their figure, but when you look in their eyes and you remember who they are to you and who you are to them and the love they've shown you, how the physical desire is there. Things change. People change. We're not God. But the problem is not in the other person, but in us. A failure to appreciate our responsibility. A failure to appreciate what has been provided for. And lastly, a failure to appreciate who you have been called to love. Who you have been called to love. So far, the focus has been on responsibility. And as we've considered what has been provided for you, the benefits for you. But we're not talking about services when we talk about marriage and faithfulness. And we're not ultimately talking about services when we talk about God as a creator. We're talking about persons. Persons. People. Individuals. God is not a force of energy. God is a tri-personal being. Do you know what it's like to be betrayed by a friend? Do you know what it's like to be lied to by a loved one? Do you know what it's like to be rejected by someone who so greatly longs for your attention? That's what we do to him all the time. It's the seed of all our problems. Romans chapter 1 tells us, as the wrath of God is revealed against sin from heaven, the problem is we have this knowledge of God, but we won't use it rightly. And though God is, as it were, in our minds because he impresses it upon us through creation, we don't want him there. So we reject him and we spurn him. Rather than love him, we hate him and we reject him. Now, God doesn't experience feelings the same way we do. But that is a crime. That is wrong. That is a betrayal. And that should be punished with death, not only temporal but eternal. Because there is nothing but what is lovely and gorgeous and beautiful and amazing in him. And the same thing with our spouses. It's our responsibility, yes. And we need to be cognizant of all they have done and do for us. But the point is they're people too. They are made in God's image. They are deserving of the respect and love and care they have as image bearers, and you have promised to give to them. And when you treat them like an object, when you forget about them, when you don't deal with them with the same respect, the same love, and treat them the way you want to be treated, it is a crime before God, and a horrible one at that. The consequences of adultery would be bad enough because of how it destroys relationships. But it's a crime in and of itself. Because of what it means when we sin against one fellow image bearer of God that we have been called to love, honor, and cherish. Notice all the way through, congregation, how closely connected idolatry and idolatry are. And the problem is one of love. Not with the requirement of love, as our culture would so often say. Not with the problem of who we are to love, as if somehow that somehow could change based in light of God's eternal beauty, and at the same time, in light of the fact that we have made promises to always love and to cherish. The problem is with you and with me. And not appreciating our responsibility. Not appreciating what has been provided. And in not appreciating who we have been called to love and all their beauty. This message has been very simple and very repetitive to set the tone for the rest of our consideration of this commandment and for the rest of your life. This is the very simple mechanics of living before God and living with one another as these truths are tremendously under assault. But also for our comfort. Because would it be by the grace of God, every one of us would walk out with heads hanging down, pointing their fingers at their own hearts, acknowledging the problem is not God, is not their spouse, but is them. That is the way it should be. And that is where there is hope. There's when there is hope. Because when you turn away and repent of your adultery, there can be a chance to save the relationship and restore what has been lost. And when you repent of your idolatry, that you have been rebelling against God and running from Him, now there is hope in your relationship with Him. And this is where we see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the imagery of the Scriptures brought into the marvelous, fullest of effect. Here is the Son of God, come in the flesh, to die in the place of sinners, to solve the problem of their idolatry, to solve the problem of their spiritual adultery, to solve the problem of their love. And here is the Lord Jesus who comes in as the Messiah, the Savior, the one to keep the law, to keep their love for them because they would not do it and suffer the hell of God for their lack of love. And how does He do it? As a husband. As a husband who sacrifices everything for a wife that has been unfaithful. And He does it calling that wife to be faithful to Him, exclusive to Him, and in love to Him. We don't have the time but to continue on through Ezekiel 16, to continue on, for example, with the prophet Hosea, to go through many other marvelous parts of Scripture, but they all culminate as these two horrible sins of idolatry and adultery find their resolution in He who is our Savior and our husband. And in Him we find our hope for our struggles with idolatry, as we must always be brought back to the Lord time and time again. And in our struggles with adultery, whether it is actual, the physical sin or the emotional sin, whatever aspect of unfaithfulness to God or our spouse. Remember, boys and girls, I began by talking about how similar adultery and idolatry were. I said they're similar, but they're different. But you know what? They might be similar, but different. But the solution to them is the same. The solution to them is the same. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our great husbandman who has come and died for us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would call sinners effectually and powerfully to be a faithful bride and lover of her husband. Forgive us all idolatry, and forgive us all our adultery. And let us ever do as Thou hast done, and find satisfaction, find fullness, find peace in the work of Thy dear Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.